let's finish up our time together tonight by talking about immortality, first of all. Under death and the intermediate state, we talked about death, the intermediate state. Now the subject of immortality. There's much confusion concerning this. Let me say a few things to try to clear up some of it. Only God is inherently immortal. I'm not teaching Plato's notion that human beings are inherently immortal. Our immortality is derived. It's a gift from God. So 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God who alone possesses immortality. Who alone is immortal, and so forth. God alone is immortal. The meaning is inherently, intrinsically. Secondly, he has granted immortality to human beings. How do I know that? Well, from a passage such as the end of Matthew 25, where we learn that the wicked will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That is, because the Bible teaches everlasting heaven and hell, human beings last forever as well. So because I believe in eternal destinies for every person, I believe in the immortality of every person. I don't reason to the eternal destinies based upon some theory of immortality, but I reason from the Bible's plain teaching about those destinies being everlasting to the fact that, well, the people therefore must live forever. Thirdly, it seems better to talk about the immortality of whole human beings than about the immortality of the souls. I believe in the existence of the soul or spirit or immaterial part, in the intermediate state. But I believe in the immortality of the entire person. I think it's better to talk like that in light of the language of 1 Corinthians 15, which in the context only speaks of the righteous, but which speaks of the perishable clothing itself with imperishable and the mortal with immortality. So it's the immortality of our entire persons, including our bodies. They will be fitted to live forever. So I do affirm immortality with some careful qualifications. We're not immortal in and of ourselves. God grants us immortality. He grants it to everybody. How do we know it? Because human beings live forever. And it's better to talk about the immortality of the entirety of human beings in body and soul than just the immortality of souls. That's a Greek teaching and not a biblical one. Christ's second coming is a worthy topic of study. I might mention one more thing. One of the arguments that annihilationists use against the traditional view of the Christian church, that is eternal conscious punishment, is the argument based on immortality. And pages 176 to 178 of Hell on Trial deals with this. Maybe I should just point you there. Because the argument is greatly overrated, and it's really not hard to answer if we really think through the issues. Christ's second coming. Let's talk about its manner, its timing, and its function. Its manner is personal, visible, and glorious. The manner of the second coming is personal. Remember Acts 1, which is a visible, public ascension of Christ, return of Christ from earth to heaven for the sake of the disciples. My understanding was Jesus had gone in and out of the Father's presence ever since his death. He didn't need to do this public deal, but he did it for their sakes. So they would know that this time, when he leaves them, he's leaving. They can't expect to see him the next day, other than in his second coming, and they did have a hope of that, of course. Men of Galilee, the angel said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He'll return publicly and visibly too. But the main thing I want to show at this point is it's a personal second coming. This same Jesus. Negatively, what I mean is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is not the second coming of Jesus. Okay, it's wonderful. It's a fulfillment of the work of Jesus, okay? But the second coming of Christ is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and not the Holy Spirit. That is not Jesus' second coming. Furthermore, Jesus' second coming will be visible. Revelation 1:7 says that every eye will see him in his return. It'll be a visible second coming. What this means negatively is the notion that some people have that when a believer dies and Christ comes for them at death, that is not the second coming of Christ. Indeed, when a believer dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's wonderful, but that's not the second coming. Because the second coming is not a spiritual notion like that, but it is visible. So it's personal, it's visible. And unlike his first coming, which was a coming in humility and ended up a coming in humiliation, the second coming will be glorious. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and the angels with him, when the Son of Man comes, Matthew 25:31, let me read it correctly. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Here is not the baby in the manger. Here is the king sitting down on his throne, and humanity is before him, and he separates them like a sheep, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We're talking about the Lord of glory has come back. This is personal, visible, and glorious. Basic facts, but you'd be surprised. One of the values of systematic theology is it puts things into categories, it patterns our thinking, and then it really helps us do better Bible study because we have those categories and patterns. Which reminds me of this next notion of timing. This information, which has been gleaned from the good notes of David Jones, as most of my good stuff has in some of these areas, pertaining to this course in particular, this information on the three aspects of the timing, its imminence, the three types of passages pertaining to timing, is so helpful. See if it helps you as much as it has helped me and some others. To understand the timing of the second coming, we have to deal with all the information God gives us. And that information falls into three categories. Three types of passages. There are imminence passages, which cause people to look for Jesus to come. There are interval passages, which indicate certain things have to happen before he comes. And most importantly, there are ignorance passages which tell us that we do not know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. We've had these predictions. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. We laugh, but at times, and it is funny, it's ludicrous, but tragedy has resulted sometimes. People have sold their possessions. I knew of some believers, and I hope they were true believers, who felt such a sense of shame that they committed suicide over one of these false predictions. Even good people have been known to make the predictions. And I'll tell you, I have little patience for those who say, well, you don't know the day or the hour, but you can know the month or the year. Oh my goodness. Did Jesus really have to say you don't know the second, the minute, the day, the hour, the year, the month, you know, all the way up to the decade? No, that's absurd. He means no one knows the time. But you can just bet your booties that as we get near the year 2000, oh boy, there's going to be some powerful books out there. Don't buy them. Don't waste your money. Remind people of the ignorance passages. It seems to me, if we hold these three things together, we'll be much better off. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, and I'm relying on Hukama's outstanding work, The Bible and the Future, which you have been reading, to give me a lot of guidance at this point. There are imminence passages, passages that teach the church to look for Jesus to come again. Mark 9:1. There Jesus says, in the first verse of Mark chapter 9, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. These are all difficult, these passages, but it looks like an example of what Hukama calls prophetic foreshortening. That is, it links the resurrection of Christ and the second coming together. The old mountain range illustration is used. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ's two comings, and looked at from afar, the mountain ranges look like they're right next to each other, and you drive there and you see there's many miles in between, okay? It's only when you get close that you see the distance in between the peaks. The peaks look like boop, 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 right in a row from a distance. In the same way, resurrection and second coming could be viewed, they could be telescoped, as it were, and viewed together. And so the resurrection is an anticipation of the second coming of Christ. But it certainly is a passage that looks, that would cause people to look for Jesus to come. Yes. Well, it's a possibility, but Pentecost only exists because of the resurrection of Christ, so we're not far afield anyway, if that is the case. It's part of the same complex, if you will, same group of things that are tied together. Hukama 1:14 at the bottom specifically ties it to the resurrection. I think he's probably right, but the idea, the comment was made someone has seen Mark 9:1 as more closely speaking of the Pentecost and the Father and Son pouring the Spirit out on the church than to Jesus' resurrection itself. And I say that they're both together, so it's not a big deal of a difference if that were the case. Yes, sir. Someone else has suggested that it may have to do with the transfiguration that follows. I chuckled because that's what I thought myself. But in balance, I think Hukama might have the best idea, better idea. Any of these, whether it pertains to the resurrection, whether the transfiguration, resurrection, or the event at Pentecost, it's the same idea of prophetic foreshortening. It could be an anticipation of the second coming of Christ. So they're not crazy ideas. And maybe it's hard to pin it down particularly. Yes, sir. Okay, another suggestion is made of John, of Jesus' revelation to John that is recorded in the book of Revelation. I'll just say, as I want to move along here, I really do, that perhaps that's another possibility. Matthew 10:23 is pretty emphatic when it says, "You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Jesus says, when he sends out the 12. What do you do with this? This is even before his resurrection and so forth. We say, well, it's speaking of their immediately going out, but also of their ministry after his resurrection. Even if you said that, still, it would have to be another example. Hukama, The Bible and the Future, page 119, of prophetic foreshortening. He says it means, and I agree, that Israel will continue to exist until the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24:34 is the third one of these. Listen, these kind of passages have led some in the history of the church to say that Jesus thought he was coming back right away And he was wrong. Albert Schweitzer comes to mind. The problem is, I would say, that's an example of taking the first group of passages and not the second group, okay? The interval passages. And maybe not giving proper weight to the third group, the ignorance passages, which might be the most important of all. Matthew 24:34 says, "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." If you translate that way, you really have a problem on your hands. The word is the Greek word genea, and according to the Standard New Testament Dictionary, pages 153, 154, this generation can mean a generation or contemporaries of people. This word, genea, could mean a generation or contemporaries. It could also mean age, the time of a generation, but the first meaning given is clan, race, or kind, and Hukama takes it to mean the rebellious Jewish people. That is, this race of people will certainly not pass away. There are certainly imminence passages in the Bible, and we need to live in light of Jesus' second coming. Okay? I'll be to get to those when we talk about spiritual readiness on page 67. But first of all, interval passages. If the imminence passages say Jesus is coming soon, or at least that he can come soon, the interval passages say something's going to happen, has to happen before he comes. Matthew 24 and 14, an earlier part of the passage from which we just quoted, says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is the most important interval passage. It speaks of the universal gospel proclamation. It says something's going to happen before the end. Likewise, we don't need to turn to it, but Luke 21:24 says Jerusalem will be overrun by the Gentiles before Jesus comes back. That is, he predicted the overthrow of Jerusalem in between 66 and 70 AD. Some think it even speaks of a future overrunning of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. I'm not sure of that, but from this perspective, that had to happen first before Jesus came back. His words of prediction had to be fulfilled. Thus, we have imminence passages and interval passages. I'll try to put things all together by emphasizing that there are ignorance passages. Jesus said some remarkable things that I would have to regard as the most important in this regard. In Matthew 24, in the same passage, we have all three types, okay, of sayings. That should caution us of the need to hold them all together. Matthew 24:36 says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." The point of the comparison with Noah, I've heard some preachers really do a job on this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And I've heard it said that these things are such terrible things, you know. Marrying and giving in marriage, you know, like that. Did you eat or drink today? You know, many of us are married, and we would certainly give our children in marriage to the person we thought was God's, you know, choice for them. No, the meaning is life will go on as it normally does. Okay, that is, it's going to be unexpected. That's the sense. And they knew nothing about what would happen, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 42, therefore, keep watch. And the Mark 13 passage parallels this one when it says, "You do not know when the time will come." So, how in the world do we put together the fact that Jesus could come soon, or he wants us to live expecting his coming, better way to say it, imminence passages? At least certain things had to happen And maybe Wycliffe's count of the unreached people groups is not the same as the Lord's. But, you know, there were interval passages. And then ignorance passages. Well, the ignorance passages ought to really chastise us. Chastise anybody who sets dates, okay? It is flat out wrong to set dates of Jesus' second coming. Because nobody knows. The Bible tells us that. And it doesn't give us this information that we would set dates. It's a misuse of the Bible's teaching in this regard. The imminence passages keep us on our toes. We should live in the light of the second coming. Okay? He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be morally prepared. The interval passages teach us that the second coming could be 1,000 years from now if that's God's will. So we don't set dates. We don't pretend to know that which is not given to us to know. We live in the light of His coming. But if Jesus decides to wait another 100 years in order for the task of world evangelization to go on, so be it. Praise His name. The function of Christ's second coming, and these three types of passages in particular, are chiefly, and the purpose of His telling us about His second coming, is chiefly to promote spiritual readiness. It is not primarily that we might get our prophecy charts down with great precision. And please don't use that type of thing to exclude other believers from your fellowship. That grieves me. Matthew 24. Again, Matthew 24. What a passage this is concerning these matters. Keep watch, verse 42. Because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Keep watch. Verse 44. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. How about Mark 13? You don't have to turn. I will just read from the passage. Be on guard. Be alert. Keep watch. Watch. I get the point, Lord. It's like... you know, I don't know if the Boy Scouts still have this saying, but the old be prepared business, that's what Jesus wants us to be, spiritual boy and girl scouts, if you will. He wants us to be ready. The hope of the second coming should purify us. It should urge us on to share our faith. It should fill us with joy. It's a blessed hope, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, I believe it is. In Luke 21:36, we have, be always on the watch and pray. The function of the second coming is not that believers would fight other believers over some of the details. Okay? There are a number of purposes. That we might have joy in our lives. That we might purify ourselves as we look for His coming. That we might have hope in death. 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because we do not sorrow as the unsaved do who have no hope. We know Jesus is coming again, and He'll bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He's going to bring the souls back, and He's going to raise the dead and get soul and body together again, and we're going to go to be with the Lord, and so forth. The function of the Bible's teaching us about the second coming of Christ, in terms of these different types of passages, is to promote spiritual readiness. The application has to be made to all of our lives. Is the purpose of the second coming being fulfilled in our lives? Are we on our toes spiritually? Do we love His appearing? And does it make a difference in our lives? May it be so. I appreciate your hard work and your diligence and good attention. Go in peace.